We are in the book of Ecclesiastes. So tonight, if you would, go ahead and turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we will kind of pick up where we left off. Now, last time, when we were in Ecclesiastes, we actually covered the entirety of chapter 4. Tonight, we are actually going to cover 7 verses tonight. You should have an outline with you that will give you exactly what we're going to cover tonight. And just by matter of introduction, I'd looked up some examples of reasons why people don't attend church. You know, tonight we're going to talk all about worship. And we're going to talk about worship as it pertains to how we come before the Lord in our times of worship, when we come to corporate worship and to praise and to worship together, to study God's Word together. What is the attitude that we have? Well, you know, there's a lot of people in the world today that find a lot of excuses for not coming to church. And let me just list a few of them. There's a pastor that had posted some of the excuses that he had heard. He actually, over the course of his years, he jotted them down every time he heard an excuse for people why they wouldn't come to church. So this is his list of excuses. Number one, it's Youth Sunday. A lot of churches will turn the worship service over to the youth. For us, it might be the children's ministry is singing on Sunday. It's Youth Sunday. Number two, God told me I needed to stay home this Sunday. Now, how can you argue with that if God told you to stay home, right? Here's one. I worked 80 hours this week, so I'm tired. Here's another one. They are just serving communion, so I'll just stay home. Here's one. The music is too loud. The music is too slow. The music is too fast. The music is too old. The music is too new. The music is too contemporary. Nobody's ever happy when it comes to the music. Here's another one. They are having a guest speaker. There's a guest speaker, so I guess I won't go to church. So that's where everybody else is tonight, I guess. The pews or the chairs are either too hard or too soft. So you hopefully have some soft pews tonight. Here's one. I'm just not getting fed. Here's another one. I don't know anyone there. Here's another one. It's full of hypocrites. And you know the answer to that. There's always room for one more. Full of hypocrites. Here's another one. They try to get rough youth to come. I don't want to be a part of a church that invites kids with problems. Well, if that's the case, nobody would be here. I don't have anything to wear. Or here's this, I can stay home. There are plenty of preachers on TV. Or how's this, I can stay home and watch the services online. Now, we have it available online for those of you who can't be here at church for a very good reason. They just want my hard-earned cash. That's the big one, you know. We'll go to a movie theater and spend our hard-earned cash, but not go to church. They just want our cash. The preacher said something I didn't like. That might happen every single time. Hopefully, it does happen every single time. I can't come without my spouse. The preacher preaches too long. They have drums there. We've got drums here. Our electricity went off, so we can't go to church. Now, that doesn't make sense to me. It's too hot or it's too cold. So we're getting into the warm months. It might be too hot sometimes. No one checked on me after I missed for 3 weeks in a row. Sometimes I don't like, someone I don't like goes there. There are too many old people. Or how about this? There's too many young people. So you got it both ways. My alarm didn't go off. Now, that probably may have happened a couple weeks ago with the daylight savings change. I really needed to mow the yard. The preacher gave a sermon that was directed specifically at me. Or the church offended me, did me wrong about 15 years ago. I was involved in a church and they did me wrong. I don't go to church. How's this? I overslept. Well, that's probably a big one on Sundays. I haven't gotten to see my family much this week. Or how's this one? It's the Super Bowl. Not a single person asked me how I've been doing. I thought I might be getting sick. Someone corrected my child in Sunday school. Someone was in my seat. Now, you guys all have your designated seats, so watch out. Don't let anybody sit in your seat. I just don't like church politics. Or how's this? I just needed a day off. And here's the final one. I will go to church when things get right between me and God. How sad. We find all sorts of excuses not to go to church. But the question is, what's our attitude when we come into church? You've heard this story before about a mother who went to wake her son for church one Sunday morning. And when she knocked on his door, he said, "I'm not going." She said, "Why not?" He said, "I'll give you 2 good reasons why I'm not going to church. One, they don't like me. And 2, I don't like them." The mother replied, "I'll give you 2 reasons why you will go to church. One, you're 47 years old. And 2, you're the pastor." That's an old one. It's been going around for a while, but I thought I had to share it. Okay, well, tonight we are going to share King Solomon's observances of people when they went to temple worship. Now, King Solomon, of course, we are covering the book of Ecclesiastes. And remember, this is the book of Ecclesiastes is a unique book because Solomon is approaching life from a horizontal perspective. He's looking at life from a human perspective, saying, you know, when I look at things from a human perspective, there really is no meaning to life. The question that Solomon asks is there any meaning to life apart from God? And he attempts to answer those questions. And if any man could try to answer those questions who had experienced everything in life, it would be Solomon. He had unimaginable riches, he had unimaginable wisdom, unimaginable resources and assets to experience everything life could have to offer, and he came up at the end saying, all is what? Vanity. It's a chasing after soap bubbles. It's all vanity. Everything is empty under the sun. Well, tonight we are in chapter 5. Let's go ahead and read the first 7 verses, shall we? Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Does that sound familiar? We just sang that. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Verse 6, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity, but fear God. Oh, and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this reminder that we ought to fear the Lord and to have that holy reverence for you when we come into the sanctuary. And so, Father, you are great God, greatly to be praised, and tonight we thank you that we are called your people. And so, Father, we just pray that you bless us as we study your word, as we get into it. Help us to apply it to our lives, and let us experience the life therein. So we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, very brief review. I already kind of gave you a brief review, but in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon refers himself as Koheleth, the collector of ideas. He's the philosopher, he's the preacher, the debater, the teacher. He's the one who's gathering all of these worldly philosophies and ideas, and he's trying to find the meaning of life. And he's going through and observing all sorts of things. Of course, he's tried and practiced several things that the world has to offer. Fame, riches, pleasure, hard work, creations. He's experienced it all. But he's not only experienced it all, Solomon goes about the path of discovery and observing life as well. And he's observed injustices. He's observed all sorts of things as we've gone through the book of Ecclesiastes. And he always comes back to the same conclusion that all is vanity when you look at it from a humanistic type of standpoint and perspective. Everything apart from God is vanity, it's all worthless, and it's all meaningless. And so a very uplifting message, right? But apart from God, that's what the world has to offer. And so this is the wisdom that we get from Solomon's book of Ecclesiastes. Now last time, a few weeks ago, when we were in chapter 4, we talked about Solomon's observance of the need for companionship. That God has created us as relational beings, that we need companionship, that we need one another, whether it's a marriage relationship, whether it's family or friends, whether it is the body of Christ, and most importantly, we need God in our lives. He is that third strand in that cord. Remember, we talked about that last time. So he's observed all of these things. Now tonight, remember that other than being a man of great wisdom, what else was Solomon known for? Do you remember what Solomon was known for? What did he do in his life? He built something. He built the temple. He was charged with building the temple. And so Solomon, having built the temple, also now had the opportunity to observe the worship that was taking place in the temple. And so as Solomon is observing the worship that's taking place in the temple, he finds that the worship that was taking place in the temple began to become something that was mechanical and something that was routine and mundane. And I will give you this warning. Anytime any spiritual activity becomes mechanical, it degenerates into the realm of just being simply mechanical and mundane, that's a dangerous thing. When you say, well, we just do this because I've always done it. I don't know why I do it, but it's always been that way. That's a dangerous thing, because now our worship is no longer a heartfelt worship. It becomes mundane, mechanical, and routine. And this is what Solomon is observing in these passages. So a few points tonight. You have an outline. The first point is how we approach God in worship. The first three verses of chapter 5, Solomon is remarking on how we should approach God in worship. There's positive ways and there's negative ways that he observes that we are approaching God. The first is a positive approach. The first point that he makes is that when we approach God, when we approach the Lord in our time of worship, whether it's temple worship or whether it's the worship here in the church, that we need to approach very carefully. Approach carefully. Let's take a look at what it says in verse 1. It says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. To be prudent, to be careful. Literally, he's saying, keep your foot or to watch your step when you're walking to the house of God. Now, that's not to say, you know, be careful, there's stones in the way. You don't want to trip and, you know, twist your ankle. But he's talking about our spiritual activity when we come before the Lord. Now, very important, because he's saying when you come to church, when you come to worship the Lord together, this is a reverent thing. And he says there is a danger, you're in dangerous territory when you come before the Lord. When you go to church, you are handling dangerous things, because you're handling things that are spiritual. And when you handle things that are spiritual, it's very easy to take them for granted. But when you handle spiritual things, and these things can begin to go stale if you don't apply it. Kind of like the manna. If you kept on hung on to the manna, it became bad, right? The same sort of thing with these spiritual things. When you don't treat it with wisdom and when you don't treat it properly, it becomes stale. And when it becomes stale, guess what? Your heart then becomes hardened to the things of God. And before you know it, you're coming to church and your heart is just kind of hardened to spiritual things because you haven't come before the Lord carefully and approached carefully. One way that you can approach without the proper care is with unconfessed sin. If you're living a life of sin, now, of course, we say, come as you are, absolutely. And that last excuse, I'm waiting for things to get right between me and God before I go to church. No, come to church and get your life right with God. But when we come before the Lord with an attitude of worship, we need to take inventory of where we are. Where we are before the Lord, is there unconfessed sin that we need to confess? We need to take care of it, confess it before the Lord so that we can be ready to worship. So we need to come prepared. When we come to worship, when we come to church, we need to come prepared to worship. Let me give you an example. I'm not talking about preparing like combing your hair. For me, obviously, that's an easy thing. I don't have to comb my hair at all. But, you know, dressing properly. I'm not referring to the outward experience and the outward appearance, but come prepared spiritually. Let me give you an example. You remember Samuel the prophet. And the calling of Samuel the prophet as a young boy, he was in the house of Eli. Eli was in charge over him. And you remember that Samuel, as he suddenly one night he heard the Lord speaking to him, but he didn't know it was the Lord. And as he heard his name mentioned and name called out by God, what did Samuel do? He went to Eli and said, yes, you spoke my name. And three times that happened. The last time, Eli said, you know what? It's the Lord. So when the Lord speaks your name, this is what you're to say, Samuel. You are to say, speak, for your servant is listening. Isn't that great? Speak, for your servant is listening. So how can you prepare to come before the Lord? Simply as that. Say, Lord, speak, for I, your servant, am listening. Come with open ears, ready to, expectantly waiting for God to speak to your heart. There's always something that God wants to share with you when you come before him in a time of worship. Worship isn't just singing, but it's receiving the word. It's times of prayer, meditation, reflection. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Now, here's today's modern-day approach. The modern-day approach is you get, you're at home, you're rushing around trying to get out the door at time. We live in Southern California, so we got traffic and all sorts of things going on, and maybe you've got a family, and so you're trying to get the kids dressed. This is at least the way it is in my household. You know, my wife comes in. I don't have to do all that, because I come in early, and she comes in an hour after me, and she's frazzled because the kids, you know, trying to get the kids ready, and so this is the way it is today. And then you're in the car, and you're on the way to church, you're listening to the radio, maybe you got the music going, or you're texting, or you're on the phone. You've got all sorts of distractions going at you all the time. You come in, you've got your portable device, whether it's an iPad or your phone, and you're texting. You've got all this activity, this flurry of things happening. No wonder when you come before the Lord in a time of worship, you're not prepared. You haven't gotten to that point where you've said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And so then you finally get into your seats and you've got the music going and you've got maybe a nice beat. You like the worship and you're getting into it. And then you sit down and the pastor gets up to preach. And guess what happens? Now I can relax. All this hustle and bustle of activity. Now I can relax. Guess what? It's sleeping time. Now I start to doze off to sleep. All this hustle and bustle, and now you start dozing off, right? You don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about. We've all done it, right? And so the question is, do we come and approach carefully? Do we come expectantly and say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening"? Secondly, we are to approach with an open heart. This is very similar, but take a look at what it says in the second part of verse 1. It says, and draw near to what? And draw near to hear. Let me stop right there. So we talk about approaching carefully, but then draw near with the expectancy that you are going to hear. In other words, open your ears. Draw near to hear. Keep your ears open and your mouths shut. Allow your ear. You've always heard that you've got two ears and one mouth, right? You're supposed to listen twice as much as you speak. James chapter 1, verse 19 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to what? Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." All through, you got the Old Testament and the New Testament saying, be ready to hear, because God wants to share something with you. Did you know that you can worship the Lord by listening? Sometimes we think worship of the Lord is crying out and singing and praising, and yes, it is all of that. But you can worship by listening, by hearing. The Word of God is powerful. And the longer I have been a Christian, the more I am amazed at the Word of God. Every time I study it, I find something new. I find that God is speaking new things to me. It is the most remarkable book ever imaginable. And because it's the Word of God spoken, it's God's words, God's directions, God's plans, God's message communicated directly to you. It's an amazing thing, and we get to study it. Anytime we want to, we can study it. When we come to church, we can study as well. When we listen, we're receiving the Word of God. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. One of my favorite passages when it comes to the Word of God. A very familiar passage you'll all be familiar with once we read it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. I believe personally that the author of Hebrews is the Apostle Paul. There's speculation on that. It's a high Hebrew that actually was written in. But it's wonderfully written here. Very poetic. I love it. Verse 12. Look at what it says. "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Whoa! When you think about that, that's amazing what the Word of God is telling us. The Word of God is sharper than a surgeon's scalpel, because a surgeon's scalpel cannot divide between soul and spirit. Many people get confused. What's the difference between the soul and the spirit? Well, there's a whole theological debate right there. But the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to devise, to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart of man. Wow. It reveals us. It reveals our sinful nature. It reveals our divine nature, the very fact that God has called us to live eternal lives with Him. It reveals all of this. But take a look at verse 13. It says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are what? Are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." All things are laid open, laid bare, are naked. Now, that word for naked actually literally means, it refers to being laid bare, and it's as if it actually refers to the bare throat. You may say, well, what does that mean, the bare throat? Well, we get the word, a Latin trachea actually comes from this, but the bare throat. And the picture here is when the sacrifice would be offered, the priest would take the animal by the neck and would pull that neck back. And what would be revealed is that bare throat. And he would plunge the knife into the throat, and the blood would come out, and the animal would be bled and would die. I'm grossing you out, I'm sure, tonight. But the picture there is the Word of God is there to convict us, to lay us bare. When we read the Word of God, we are convicted. We are come face to face with our sins, but we also come face to face with salvation. It's all revealed to us. And so when we come into the sanctuary and receive the Word of God, we open our ears to hear because the Word of God is powerful. Amen? And it reveals things to us that we need to know. And so come with an open heart and open ears, ready to hear. The Word of God brings that conviction. Okay, now that's the positive approach. Now we know that going through the book of Ecclesiastes, we see a lot of negative stuff. One author refers to the book of Ecclesiastes as the inspired book of errors, because Solomon reveals a lot of errors and a lot of faulty thinking. And so he's given us the positive approach. Now let's take a look at the negative approach, how we can come before the Lord in a negative manner. So the negative approach, let's go to that. Let me skip to the next slide here, is actually verse 1c. I actually wrote, it's the third part of that verse. So we said, and draw near to hear, but look at the third part of this verse 1. Rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. The first subpoint of this negative approach is a superficial sacrifice. It refers to a sacrifice of fools. Now, what does this mean, sacrifice of fools? What it's referring to is really formalism when it comes to worship. Thinking that an offering, or thinking that a sacrifice, or any sort of ritual can be a substitute for a life of submission to God. Let me repeat that. The sacrifice of fools is to come before God and to think any sort of sacrifice or any sort of ritualistic type of religious practice that we do can be a substitute for a life of submission to God. In other words, to think if I do A, B, and C externally, then I can have whatever heart I want. I've gone through the motions. I can recite a certain prayer, or I can go through a certain ritual and I'm okay. I can confess to a certain person and I'm okay with God. That's not the way it works. And he's saying this is actually a sacrifice of fools. Now, if you ever ask somebody, do you know the Lord? Are you spiritual? Are you a Christian? They say, oh yeah, I've been baptized. I was baptized as a child, or I've taken communion, or I've been confirmed. All of those are ideas that by going through certain rituals and through certain motions, we can cover up a lifestyle of sin. That's not the way it works. And he's saying that is actually a sacrifice of fools. A fool is somebody who thinks that their outward human effort will excuse their wicked hearts. Somebody asked me one time, what is the definition of religion? Because we have in the Christian church, we have a saying that we like to say. We say, I'm not religious, I've got a relationship, right? We've all said it before. And actually, I agree with that wholeheartedly. Because I don't like people saying that I'm religious. But what is religion? Religion is man's attempt to get close to God through human means. That's what religion is. It's man-made attempts to get close to God. That's why we say we're not religious, because we know that our man-made attempts will never get us close to God. The harder we try, the further away from God we get, because we think it's on our own merit. And so the fact is, man-made attempts, religion will never get us close to God. And so that's the definition of religion. And this is what he says, a fool, it's a sacrifice of fools to think that religion, these man-made attempts, will get you close to God. It's quite the opposite. Don't be confused in that you think that you can do certain things, and if you do certain things, you're spiritual. Because if your heart is not right, you've just wasted your breath and you've wasted your energy. Now, temple sacrifices, God had called the temple sacrifices for a very important meaning. This is not to say that the practices that God instituted, both old and new, are to be done away with. I'm not saying that at all. But the fact is, the temple sacrifices were not to be something that were a standalone type of ritual, but they were to be accompanied by heart worship. They were to be accompanied with a heart that was submitted to God. That's the way it works. It's an external form that reflects something that's taking place internally. Much like when we talk about our musical worship. You can argue about the form. I don't like I don't like the contemporary style. I prefer the traditional. Or I don't like the traditional style. All of those are external forms that reflect what should be taking place in your heart. And so the form by itself is vacant and empty. It has to reflect what's already taking place in your heart. That's the point here. Now, there's examples in the Bible of sacrifices that were rejected. Here he talks about a superficial sacrifice. It's the sacrifice that God would reject. One well-known one in the book of Genesis is Cain. Remember Cain. His sacrifice was rejected by God. And Cain became bitter when God rejected his sacrifice. Remember Cain and Abel? Now, there's a lot of things that you can look at it doctrinally and theologically. That was the wrong type of sacrifice. There needs to be blood in the sacrifice. His was not the type of sacrifice. You can go off on that. But one thing that we know for certain is that Cain, when he offered his sacrifice, did not have the right heart. He didn't have the right heart. In fact, when Cain became bitter, God responded to Cain. And he said, "Hey, Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted?" In other words, Cain, if you lived right, your offering would be accepted and you'd be accepted, but you didn't live right. You had the wrong heart, you had the wrong attitude. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 tells us, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So his works before murdering him, his works before the sacrifice were evil. He had the wrong heart when he offered that sacrifice. That sacrifice was rejected. His sacrifice was a superficial sacrifice, a superficial sacrifice of fools, as Solomon said. Now, King Saul was another one. There's a remarkable story in 1 Samuel chapter 15 where King Saul had defeated the Amalekites and he was supposed to completely consume and defeat the Amalekites. And instead of completely destroying everything, he took the best of their sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. He was offered a sacrifice in disobedience to God. So in a cursory view of that passage, you'd think, well, Saul was doing something nice. He took these oxen and he took these animals and he sacrificed them to God. But it wasn't what God wanted. He was actually acting in disobedience. And remember, Samuel the prophet asked, "What are you doing with those animals? What's this bleeding I hear?" And Saul responded, "I brought these animals to sacrifice to God." And Samuel's reply, do you remember what Samuel's reply was? His reply was, "To obey is better than sacrifice." To obey is better than sacrifice. And Saul, you are in disobedience right now, so your sacrifice is going to be rejected. And that's what God would tell us. To obey is better than sacrifice. He wants our obedience. He wants our hearts. When we obey, guess what we're doing? We are giving God our heart. And so God wants our hearts more than he wants those external ritualistic type of practices. It's not to say that the form is wrong, but the form without the heart is wrong. And actually, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel goes on to say that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It equates disobedience and rebellion to God as the sin of witchcraft. So now if you're in rebellion to God and you're in disobedience to God, and which he says is as the sin of witchcraft, how can then you turn around and give a sacrifice to God and expect it to be accepted? You see what I'm saying here? So Solomon is saying it's a superficial sacrifice, a sacrifice of fools. It's a heart issue. Isaiah chapter 1 says that God tells them that he's sick of their sacrifices. "Don't bring me any more burnt offerings, and I don't want the fat of your rams or any other animals. I want nothing to do with them because your hearts are in the wrong place. Your words and your actions mean nothing if they don't reflect what's in your heart." God is not impressed by the things that we do. We can't impress God. We can impress other people. And oftentimes when we're doing those things, we're not doing it to impress God. We're doing it to impress other people. So we can impress other people, but God is not impressed. You know what God loves is a heart that is surrendered to him. That's the question. Where's our heart? He's not fooled by pageantry that covers up wickedness. God doesn't separate the worship from the one bringing the worship. And so this sacrifice of fools that he says. Now, the sacrifice of fools also can be seen in hasty speech. Let's take a look at verse 2. So, the sacrifice of fools also refers to careless speech. Verse 2, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." We just sang that song tonight. "For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words." Now here, this is classic Solomonese, I'll call it. It's like reading the book of Proverbs. I love it though. For dreams come through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Don't be careless in your speech. What's he referring to? Well, we have examples of this in the Old Testament and the New. A dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known for his many words. In other words, filling one's prayers with too many words. Flowery speech and empty eloquence and all of these types of high speech to impress other people. A bunch of mumbo jumbo. You know, basically, flowery speech, which doesn't impress God at all. It impresses yourself, really, is what it comes down to. And so he's talking about using all these words in your prayers. And remember, Jesus actually shared a parable in Luke chapter 18, of a parable of two men who prayed in the temple. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, if you want to turn there, Luke chapter 18, verse 9, it says that also he spoke this parable. So Jesus speaks this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Verse 10 of Luke chapter 18 says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. Now, interesting. He said that the Pharisee prayed, who did he pray with? He didn't pray to God. He prayed with himself. So it's kind of like he's talking to himself. So he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so Jesus affirmed in the New Testament, the man who comes and expects to be lifted up by his many words and his flowery speech, he's doing it to be seen by others. The Pharisee prayed with himself, not to God, but to himself, so that others would walk by and say, oh, wow, look at that man. They'd be impressed. Jesus talked about vain repetitions as well in Matthew chapter 6. He said, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Don't babble on using the same words over and over again, thinking you repeat the words. It's a magical concoction to get the will of God done, or your will done. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. So in other words, don't come before the Lord with a superficial attitude and with flowery speech, filling your prayers with empty meaning that aren't heartfelt speech, that aren't really you truly talking to God. I want to give you four ways not to pray. Four ways not to pray. And by giving you four ways to not to pray, then you know the opposite is what you ought to do, right? So four ways not to pray. The reason I say this is because at the time that Solomon is writing this, he has observed that people had fallen into this repetitious mechanical type of activity that was not spiritual. And it appeared in Jesus' day as well. Jesus referred to it. We already gave you a couple of passages that Jesus referred to. The first is not to pray. Don't pray formalized prayer. Now, there's time for formalities in prayer, but make sure it's not a formalized prayer. What do I mean by that? I mean prayer that has become so formalized that it's not a free expression of your communication to God. People would, at this time, they would read prayers. And let me give you an example. Let's say I haven't seen a friend in a long time, and we get together and we meet at a coffee shop. And so, Peter, I'm going to meet you at the coffee shop. I sit down and say, hey, Peter, how you doing? It's been a long time. And you pull out your script and you say, hello, Todd. It's great. How's the weather today? How do you like the coffee? That's not real communication, is it? But I want to hear from your heart. I want to know what you have to say. I want to know what's going on in your life. Same thing. Formalized prayer that is basically just reciting a prayer that's not heartfelt. This is what was happening. They would recite these prayers. And the Shema is a great example. The Shema, you know the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the most famous prayer that the Jews would repeat morning and evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And so you know the Shema of Israel. Anybody who's been studying here for a while, you know what that is. It's a formalized prayer. Very powerful. in the book of Deuteronomy, but it was never intended to be a prayer that was ritualistic and practiced without any meaning behind it. There's another prayer that the Jews became to be something that was a part of their practice called the Shemoneh Esrei, which actually refers to 18 memorized prayers that the most pious people would pray in the morning, noon, and evening. These were memorized, recited prayers, 18 of them that they would recite. And what happens when you've got recited prayers is you can just turn your brain off and just say the words. It becomes routine and ritualistic. We do it all the time, and we have got to watch ourselves. Lord, thank you for this food. Thank you for this day. And you just kind of repeat the same thing over and over again. And you become ritualistic. I challenge you to shake it up. Use some different words. Really get in there and talk to God. And it's very easy to kind of fall back on those regular types of patterns. But pray. Really pray to God. John Bunyan, in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, made this statement. He said, in prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. Better to have less words and more heart. So you don't have to add all of these fancy words because God loves the heart. So the second way is to have set times and places. Now, let me give you a disclaimer. I think it's good to have set times and places and that we remember that we ought to pray. Sometimes we'll fast, or as a church, we'll say, hey, 12 o'clock, noon, we want everybody to pray. That's great. But they had gone into the point in this temple worship that it had become so ritualistic that they had to pray at these set times, 9 a.m., noon, and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And what was the place that they had to pray? The temple. If I come to the church, that's where God will hear me. Because God is there in the church. God is there in the temple. But guess what? We can pray at home. We can pray while we're driving on the freeway. We don't have to pray at only certain times of the day. We can pray whenever we have the opportunity to pray. Thessalonians tells us that we ought to pray without ceasing. Meaning we ought to always be in a state of readiness to pray. And so those set times and places, realize it doesn't have to be a set time and place. You should pray all the time. Be ready to pray. Thirdly, prescribed prayers. In other words, for this particular situation, this is your prescribed prayer. This is what was happening in the temple worship. This can be a good thing in some regards because you recognize that in every single walk of life, God has control. And you can say in all areas of life that God can answer my prayers. But the danger with these prescribed prayers is that they become routine and mundane. And there's lots of prescribed prayers that we have in our popular culture even today. And number four, the belief that length of prayer equals effectiveness of prayer. Here we get into all the words that are used. And you know, you've got two people that are praying and they want to outdo each other and they use longer, bigger, longer, more adjectives in their words, and they start going longer and longer and longer. Before you know it, it's just a kind of competition between the two people. But the length of your prayer has nothing to do with the effectiveness of the prayer. Once again, God's not impressed by how many words you can use. He's impressed by your heart that is willing to surrender to Him, that is turning towards Him in humility. There is a funny statement that was made by J. Edwin Orr. He said, when one prays in a meeting, he was referring to kind of prayer meetings. He said, when one prays in a meeting, for his first 3 minutes, everyone prays with him. Should he continue a second 3 minutes, everyone prays for him. Should he continue for a third 3 minutes, the others start to pray against him. I love that. In other words, it's not the length of your prayer that counts. And you know, the desire to be seen by men. Jesus talked about that. The desire to be seen by men. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Their reward is fleeting, it's temporary, they've been seen by men, and it stops right there. And so, pray to God. Don't believe that the length equals effectiveness. Have you ever noticed people who pray suddenly adopt a prayer voice? You know, all of a sudden their voice gets really low and long and drawn out, or maybe they've got at the end of their voice or whatever. You know, it's like a prayer voice. You have to have this sudden holy voice. No, God's not impressed by that. Only people are impressed by that. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. In 1 Kings chapter 18, you remember the showdown on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal, they were doing all sorts of things to try to get their god, Baal, to hear their words. And the prophets of Baal, they prayed from the morning until noon, and they were cutting themselves and bloodletting and doing all sorts of weird stuff. But it just went on for hours, from morning until noon. But this is what's awesome. Elijah prayed 18 short words. Now, Baal did not hear the prophets of Baal, didn't answer their prayers. Elijah prayed 18 short words, and God acted like that. Just 18 short words. Amazing. Well, at any rate, so we've talked about how we ought to approach God in worship. We've got 14 minutes left to go through the rest of these verses. So let's go ahead and make some headway here. How we affirm our relationship with God. So we have seen so far that Solomon said, when we come before the Lord, we ought to come, we ought to approach carefully. We ought to approach with an open heart and open ears. We ought not to approach with the expectation that if we do certain things that we can fool God into thinking that we're spiritual, and to think that we can use careless speech and use various things to try to fool God and other people. But then the second thing is, now that we have approached God, now how do we affirm our relationship with God? Here he's talking about our actual relationship with God when we're relating with God. And take a look at what it says in verse 4. The first one is the point that I have is to follow through with the promises that you make to God. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Do you know that we are never required in Scripture to come before the Lord and to make vows? We're never required in Scripture to make promises to God, to make deals with God. The Bible never tells us that we are to make deals with God, to make promises and to vows. It doesn't forbid it either. We can certainly make a vow. But it doesn't tell us we have to. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21 through 23. That's the fifth book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, by the way. Deuteronomy chapter 23. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it will be a sin to you. So in other words, the Lord will require that you fulfill your vows, but it says when you make the vow. But take a look at what it says in verse 22. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. So God is not requiring you to make a vow, but he's saying if you do make a vow, you better fulfill that vow. Verse 23, that which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Do you know that when, as a Christian, the Bible says that we are ambassadors of the Lord, of Jesus. We represent Christ to the world. And one character, one quality of God is that he does not lie. He is true to his word. So when God makes, so he keeps his, when he makes his promise, he keeps his word. And therefore, as we are ambassadors of Christ, we ought to do the same. And so God holds us to the same standard, that when we make a vow, we ought to live up to it. And so we find this repeated here in the book of Ecclesiastes. When you make a vow to God, don't delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Now, oftentimes, we find ourselves making little deals with God, don't we? We find ourselves in a jam or a predicament, and we say, God, if you'll just do this for me, I promise that I'm going to do this. If you do this for me, I promise I'm going to pay this to this, or I promise I'm going to attend church morning and night every day for, you know, the next 12 months or whatever. Whatever deal you want to make with God. We find ourselves doing these sorts of things. And then what happens? Then God answers our prayer. And then we suddenly realize, I didn't really mean that, or I don't know if God really answered the prayer. I think it was just the circumstances. I think I'm okay. And we find our ways of kind of rationalizing. And, you know, I recently did something where in a prayer time I had committed to do something before the Lord, and God answered my prayer, and I was so excited to actually be able to fulfill my side of the deal. And it was exciting because I felt like, oh, wow. God, you answered my prayers. Now I'm going to do this. And you know what? I absolutely loved it because I felt like I was truly worshiping the Lord and fulfilling what I had done in my time of prayer. And so this is what he's talking about. He's talking about being real with God. When you come before God in worship, realizing this is a real deal. You're not just coming and going through some motions, but you're coming and you're worshiping the God who created it all. And not only who created it all, who paid the ultimate sacrifice for you and I, that we can be part of the righteousness of God, that we can be part of the family of God. And so this is a very real thing. So now when we enter into this relationship, realize that when we're talking to God, this is a serious thing. And so God expects us to live up to our side of the deal, our side of the bargain. Take a look at verses 5 through 6. Is a failure to keep the promise. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Once again, going back to Deuteronomy, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? In other words, hey, why don't you just fulfill your vow so God isn't going to have to destroy and punish you and cause that discipline to fall upon you? But I think it's interesting what he says here. Because, you know, we make these promises to God in the storms of life, and then when the weather clears, we say, oh, I didn't really mean it. And what he says right here is, in verse 6, don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Now, this word messenger, some translations will say an angel. Literally, in the Hebrew, what is an angel? An angel literally means a messenger. And so you can kind of go at it either being a celestial angel or a human messenger. Most actually would refer to this as being the priest, when the priest or the messenger would come to collect the promised sacrifice or the gift that the person would then say, you know what, my bad, it was a mistake. I didn't really vow this. So here's the picture. You got the temple sacrifice, you got the temple system, and somebody made a vow to sacrifice, give a sacrifice to the Lord, and then God fulfills his side of the deal, and now the priest comes to receive the sacrifice, and the person says, actually, I didn't really mean it. It wasn't really a commitment that I made. And they back out of it. This is kind of the scenario that Solomon is referring to. And so as we see this, we can find ourselves doing that oftentimes. Right after 9/11, people were flocking to churches, recommitting their lives to God, recommitting to be in church, be in fellowship. And things started to get back to normal and the churches started to empty again. And we see that pattern happening over and over again. And this is what Solomon's saying. Be careful when you make these commitments to God, because God is a holy and righteous God. And treat him with reverence and with fear. And the last point that we have tonight is our attitude in worship. And we're going to wrap this up with that word that I just mentioned, fear. For in the multitude, verse 7, of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. Now he refers to vanity, in other words, this religious dream world. They enjoyed the good feelings that they had. It feels good when I can make a promise to God. And in the emotions of the moment, it feels good, like I'm being spiritual. I'm committing these things to God. But where it's really tested is when your actions follow suit. Are you actually going to follow up with the actions? And so what he's saying, in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. In other words, I make all these words, these promises, but it's vanity. It's a chasing after the wind. It's soap bubbles. But he says, but fear God. And that is the culmination of everything tonight. When you approach God, when you approach the Lord, when you come to the time of worship, approach God recognizing that we are called to fear God. When you engage in your relationship with God, when you make your vows before the Lord, fear God. This is the summation of all the preceding verses that we've had tonight. The reason that we see worship formalized, and the reason that we see prayers mechanized and mechanical and just kind of superfluous, is because we have lost our fear of God. And we begin to look more towards those external things. And we're not looking at God with reverential fear. We're looking at others in a means to impress other people. And so what are we to resist in our times of worship? Well, when worship and prayer becomes more about me instead of God, that means we've lost the fear of God. When our time of prayer is more about impressing other people or more about my needs, we've lost the fear of God. When our worship experience is more about the music than it is about the message, we've lost the fear of God. For many people, it's about the groovy beat and the catchy hook. Now, you're talking to a music guy. I love music, and I want a groovy beat and a catchy hook. But you know what? I don't want that to be what's drawing us. I don't want that to be the end all. I want that to be the hook that brings us in to say, oh, listen to these words. The words that I'm using to worship God are incredible. That's what we love about worship. It's not the music. The music is just superfluous stuff that gets us into that mode of being able to truly worship God. But when it's all about the form, we've lost the fear of God. For many people, church is simply a means of meeting their own needs. It's a social gospel. Jesus is all about meeting the needs of the sick and the afflicted. And yes, we as a church ought to do that. But if that's all we do, we've lost the fear of God. Because then all we're doing is meeting those needs. And we're not pointing people to Jesus. We're not pointing people to a true worship of God. So we've lost that fear of God. So how can we implement the fear of God in worship? Well, first of all, we ought to be here in church because we know that this is the Word of God. God wants to speak to us, and that's why we're here. This is the fear of God, the reverential fear of God, because we know that God desperately wants to communicate with us, and He desperately wants our hearts. That's the fear of God. And when we keep a covenant, we ought to do it because we made it that covenant before the Lord. When we pray, it ought to be towards God and not to impress people. That's the fear of God. And what did Solomon say in Proverbs chapter 1? He said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. May we fear God, and then as we fear God, we will experience innumerable joy, unspeakable joy in His presence. Amen? Let's all stand. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we as Your church have to study Your Word, that we have to join together in fellowship, to worship, and as we sing songs of praise and worship, to pour our hearts out before You, as we give of our tithes and offerings, we do so knowing that we're in obedience to You.